Revelation chapter 14 in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 14. In God's prophetic program, the next event will be the rapture of the church, which is the removal of all believers on earth to be caught up and meet Jesus Christ in the air. That will be followed by what we call the 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year tribulation. Its beginning is marked by the signing of an agreement with the representative of the revived Roman Empire and the nation Israel. And during the first 3.5 years of that seven-year period, a time of some prosperity for the nation Israel, as they are privileged to have their land without fear, live in defenseless cities because they evidently are under the protection of the revived Roman Empire and its leader. The temple is rebuilt, the sacrifices are instituted, and so on. But this entire seven-year period is a time of God's wrath. As we started in Revelation chapter 6, we saw the judgments unfolded as the wrath of God is poured out on an unbelieving world. That entire seven-year period is characterized by God's wrath being poured out in a series of judgments, one following another, that will continue throughout the seven-year period. During the first half of that period, we saw seven seals, then seven trumpets, and then we have yet the seven bowls to come. Not only is this seven-year period a time of God's wrath being poured out on the earth, but it is a time of God bringing judgment on the nation Israel for their rebellion and rejection of Him. But His intention with Israel is to bring Israel to its knees so that by the end of this seven-year period, Israel is ready to turn from their rebellion and trust Jesus as their Messiah and call upon Him to come and deliver them. We have looked at events that take place in the middle of this seven-year period. In Revelation chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, as we've looked through them, have talked about matters focusing on the middle of that seven-year period and preparing us for what is going to take place over the last 7 years. In chapter 12, Satan was cast out of heaven. He's lost his position already in heaven as the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. But in the middle of that seven-year period, he will lose his access to heaven. When he is cast down to the earth, he knows that time is running out, so he intensifies his persecution of the nation Israel. We saw in chapter 12. Because if he can destroy Israel, he can prevent the promises of God from being fulfilled. Because God has promised an earthly kingdom to the nation Israel. Chapter 13, we saw Satan's leaders, who will become especially prominent during the last 3.5 years. The first beast in Revelation 13 and the second beast. The first beast being the Antichrist, the political ruler. The second beast being the prophet who directs the worship of the world toward the first beast, the Antichrist. We come to chapter 14. And it is a refreshing reminder. In spite of all the turmoil in the world, the catastrophes coming down upon the world, the activity of Satan in seeming to have taken control and asserting power in the world with the establishing of his world ruler and his religious leader, we are reminded in chapter 14. That God is still sovereign. He ultimately rules over all, and His purposes and plans will be accomplished. He is faithful to His promises. That's a rich reminder. Those promises of God that seem so old, in some ways seem far removed from fulfillment, even today, unless you truly believe the promises of Scripture. God will establish His people. His Son will rule on the earth, and Israel will be again the central nation in the world. So what chapter 14 does is look ahead to the ultimate realization of what God has promised. In the first part of the chapter, going to carry us to the millennium and give us a glimpse. We've seen what the devil is doing. We've seen the counterfeit kingdom that he has established, the counterfeit ruler that he has put in place. But we come to chapter 14 and we are reminded Jesus Christ will rule on Mount Zion. And a redeemed Israel will be there with him. That's the first five verses of chapter 14 where we want to focus our attention. You'll note how chapter 14 begins. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. You're going to note in these opening verses a striking, stark contrast with what we saw in chapter 14. And it starts out, because in verse 1, I looked and saw the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Now remember in chapter 13, verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Here's the counterfeit of Satan that he presents as having some of the characteristics of the Messiah. But he really motivated and driven by the dragon. He is a beast. But he has two horns like a lamb. A reminder of the work of Satan going on here. And this man, the second beast in Revelation 13, will be directing worship to the first beast. But he's not truly the lamb that God has provided and the provision of the lamb. Of course, the lamb is referring to Christ. And when you talk about the lamb, you always are bringing into perspective the fact that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice for sins. He's the one who provided redemption by his death. And we're going to have that emphasis on redemption at the end of verse 3 of chapter 14. 144,000 who had been purchased or redeemed from the earth. Down at the end of verse 4, these have been purchased or redeemed from among men. So the Lamb is here with 144,000 who have been redeemed. It's been by the sacrifice of himself. Back up to chapter 5 of Revelation. When we were transported to the throne room of heaven in chapters 4 and 5, in chapter 5, we see the Lamb in verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a Lamb standing as if slain. So you see the connection there, the Lamb as the sacrifice. Remember in John 1:29 when John the Baptist introduced Christ to the nation. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sacrificial lamb that's been provided. While you're in chapter 5, look at verse 8. When he had taken the book, the Lamb did, out of the right hand of the Father on the throne. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And in verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's a promise that is to yet be fulfilled. But you see, it's his redemptive work as the Lamb that's made this possible. Come down to verse 12 as the declaration of heaven continues. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So again, the connection, the Lamb, the one slain. So as we see Christ presented as a lamb repeatedly in the book of Revelation, it's a reminder that he is the sacrifice that God has provided. And the one, verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. It came to chapter 6, verse 1, the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. Down in the end of verse 16, The great men of the earth cry for the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. This one who is the sacrifice for sin is the one who will pour out wrath upon those who are guilty before His Father, guilty before Him, and have refused the salvation that He provided. Down in chapter 7, verse 9. Great multitude, which no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Verse 10, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Verse 14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's the work of the Lamb. And there's this paradox. The Lamb is a sacrificial animal, yet the Lamb that has wrath and brings judgment on an unbelieving world. And that fits the fact that God has given all judgments into the hands of the Son, and He will sit as the judge of all men, according to John chapter 5. The one who is the Redeemer is the one who is the judge. So come back to chapter 14. There are other references. But that reminder of the Lamb. And behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Victory, Mount Zion, the place of Jerusalem, the coming capital of the world. We saw when we looked into chapter 13 and the reign of the Antichrist and what will happen. He will set himself up in the temple, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And show himself to be God. Why in the temple in Jerusalem? Because this is where God promised His Messiah would reign. And Satan is determined to frustrate the plan of God and replace God's kingdom with his own. Mount Zion. This is the literal, physical, earthly Mount Zion. I mean, commentators go off into flights of fantasy when they get to passages like this and want to spiritualize Mount Zion, and, well, this is a heavenly mountain and it's a spiritual truth. This is literal, earthly Mount Zion that John is seeing at a future time, just like he's been unfolding events that have not yet taken place. He unfolded the tribulation, events taking place that will take place over the last half of the tribulation. Before we move in now to the unfolding of the final judgments of those last 3.5 years, he gives us a glimpse of how it will conclude with the true Christ reigning on Mount Zion. This is the beginning of the millennium when Christ will be on Mount Zion and a particular group of the redeemed are associated with him. Come back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. The second psalm. We'll pick up in verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." You see where he will be installed? Verse 6, upon Zion, my holy mountain. What makes that mountain holy? There are a lot of mountains and a lot of more interesting and spectacular mountains. But there is only one that God has chosen for the center of the reign of his Son. The capital of a redeemed earth. And that's Mount Zion. And so when we see him, it's in fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophesied. You're in Psalms. Go to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. Begins, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king." I mean, this is where the hopes of Israel are focused, because this is where the promises of God have been focused. Jump down in verse 8. As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go about her counter towers, her ramparts, her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us until death. You see, the focal point in the hopes of the Jews are on Mount Zion. And that's where God's king will reign. Go to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Look at verse 11. Verse 10, we can pick up the section. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth which he will not turn, from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, I will sit upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons shall sit upon your throne forever. The fruit of the body of David is going to sit there, and the throne is settled. And that's what God will do. He will bring Israel to the point where he can fulfill the promises. Why? Verse 13, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And the blessings that he will bring. Any wonder the devil is so intent on that place? Any wonder that all the focus of the world is there? This is where God's promises are centered. One more passage in the Old Testament. Turn to Isaiah. There are many other passages we could look at. Just after Psalms, Proverbs, we come to Isaiah, first of the large prophetic books. Isaiah chapter 2. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about, now note this, in the last days, that's where we're coming to the end, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. You see, this is where God's promises will ultimately be fulfilled to the nation Israel. Anyone? The devil knows if he can destroy the nation Israel, take over Zion for himself, God cannot fulfill his promises. You say, well, he's foolish. He can't do it. No. But that doesn't keep him from relentlessly pursuing that goal. So when we come back to Revelation 14, with the Old Testament background, and we read, then I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Why in the world do people come to this and say, well, we're not talking about a literal physical Mount Zion. Well, how did the Jewish people interpret that and understand it? I mean, is God pulled a fast one on them? I fooled you. You thought it was the literal physical Mount Zion. No, we're talking about spiritual things in the heavens. I mean, that is a crushing blow that God would deceive his people. No, his word is true. This is Mount Zion. And here you see the Lamb, where God said he will be. He would establish his king on his mountain, and his word will go forth from Jerusalem to all the nations in the kingdom. With him, 144,000, having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. Now, 144,000. Now, if you've been here for our study, you know this is not the first time we've seen the 144,000. If you come back to chapter 7. And judgments are withheld from the earth until, according to verse 3, we have sealed the bondservants of our God. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And if you don't know what he means when he says from every tribe of the sons of Israel, he tells you. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 sealed. From the tribe of Gad, 12, and we go through the 12 tribes. These are Jews, Jewish males, men, 12,000 from each of the tribes. As we noted there, some say, well, we don't know who the 12 tribes are. No, we don't. But you know there is one who does know. He'll say, well, all the records were lost in 70 A.D. The Romans burned the temple. How would we ever know? We don't have to. The only one who needs to know knows, right? I mean, I don't even understand such silly arguments as though God's going to say, oh, no. I forgot. I let him burn the records. How are we going to figure out who the 12 tribes are? I mean, we recreate God in our own image. Of course God knows. Right down to today, he's maintained purity for a line of Jews from each of the 12 tribes. And he will seal 12,000 men from each of the tribes. And that's where we get the 144,000. Come back to chapter 14. 144,000 having his name and the name of his father on their foreheads. And the contrast, we saw the second beast of Revelation 13 had two horns like a lamb in verse 11. Then we saw down in verse 16, and he causes all the small and the great, chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 16, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now here we find the Jews who genuinely belong to God, the 144,000, they have the name of God written on their forehead. The followers of the Antichrist have the name of the Antichrist on their forehead. But here you see we were carried to chapter 14 and given a view of how it all will come out. The devil doesn't win. The Antichrist, the false prophet, they don't establish a lasting kingdom. They have 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. Then the Messiah will intervene and he will establish a kingdom that will be eternal. Back in chapter 7, we should have done it while we were there, but you saw in verse 3, we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead. Verse 4, they were sealed, the 144,000. The end of verse 8, we're told, and we include that, after each one, they were sealed. So you have this identifying mark upon them that preserves them, I take it, through the last half of this tribulation period. They will not die in the terrible judgments that are coming upon this earth. And the Antichrist, the false prophet, and their followers will not be able to kill them. They are under divine protection. Like Job, when Satan said in Job chapter 1, I can't touch him, you've put a hedge around him. I can't do anything. The 144,000 are sealed by God. They are under divine protection, supernaturally preserved by God. In our previous study, looked at Daniel chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And remember what happened? They're cast into the fiery furnace, but what happens? They're preserved in that time. The supernatural power of God to keep His people unharmed. And these 144,000 have special protection by God. Now they have His name, the name of His Father. So they have the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father on their forehead. Because naturally the one who belongs to the Son of God belongs to the Father. Vice versa. Verse 2, I heard a loud voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Great music, if you will. Melodious music. Strong, powerful music heard from heaven. This is not the 144,000 doing the singing on this occasion. They are on Mount Zion with the Lamb. But the sound of the voices, and they are like the sound of many water, like the sound of thunder, strong and powerful, but melodious, like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. So there is that powerful sound, but it's a beautiful, melodious sound. As we think of associated with the harp, and if you see, you don't think of the harp as having the force of many waters or thunder. But here you have that beautiful sound. But it is powerful and strong coming from heaven. In verse 3, what are they singing? They sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. The song is sung before the throne in heaven, before the four living creatures, who are before the throne, around the throne, and the 24 elders gathered before the throne. Who are the singers here? Well, it would seem, in light of chapter 15, if we can jump ahead a little bit, Verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass with fire, mixed with fire. Those who had been victorious over the beast in his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding the harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, the song of the Lamb, and so on. We see these are the martyrs. So the 144,000 stand on Mount Zion. They were preserved through the tribulation. And they are now on Mount Zion. The martyrs who died and were transported to heaven, they will sing of the redemption of God. And that is a song for the 144,000 to learn, because they too are participants in that redemption. God's redemption of particularly the nation Israel, that's the focal point. Along with those who gave their lives. And in a way, come back to chapter 5 of Revelation. Verse 9, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They were told to rest for a while, till the number of their fellow servants, their brethren, were to be killed, even as they had. So that would be completed. And now we find the song of redemption being proclaimed. And those who have died with the harps, as chapter 15, verse 2 tells us, they're singing a loud song, even as the Lamb and the 144,000 stand victorious on Mount Zion. And of course, the heavenly host will ultimately join them for the kingdom. Back to chapter 14, verse 3. They sang a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So this is a song particularly for Israel. And we saw that as we jumped ahead to chapter 15, verse 2. It's the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Because remember, this 7-year period is primarily for Israel. There will be non-Jews saved. But remember in Daniel chapter 9, 77s are determined upon your people and upon your holy city. And when those 77s, 490 years are accomplished for the Jews, we will have the kingdom. The redemption of Israel will be accomplished. And so we have here the Jews, the martyred Jews, singing a song before the throne for the elders to hear, for the living creatures to hear, but it's a song that only the 144,000 on Mount Zion can learn and sing. And they are the ones who had been purchased from the earth. Purchased from the earth. The word had been purchased, a word that means to redeem, to buy by paying the price. And of course, the Lamb that stands there with him is the one who had paid the price for redemption. It's why Israel will be saved. And the 144,000 being here with Christ are a testimony to the faithfulness of God to His Word, that every tribe will be here. It won't be just one tribe that survived or some kind of mixed up multitude, but they could be classified as Jews. No, these are true Jews from each of the tribes. God's Word will be realized and the salvation of Israel takes place. They have been purchased from the earth. These are the ones, verse 4, who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who followed the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased, there's that statement again, from among men as first fruits to God and the Lamb. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Literally, for they are virgins. We're talking about men here. The context makes clear. Some have taken this to be a spiritualized reference because, you know, the context will talk about spiritual defilement as we move on further into the chapter. We'll talk about Babylon the Great that will be identified as the whore in chapter 17. So in the broader context, they say, well, this is probably a spiritual virginity and chastity. Because in marriage, sex is undefiled and pure before God. So why did it say they have not defiled themselves with women and kept themselves and have been virgins? In other words, they have not had any sexual relationships in or out of marriage. So they have been celibate. Paul did say in 2 Corinthians 11, I want to present you as a chaste virgin, pure virgin to Christ, a spiritual picture. But I think the reference here is a physical one. And that's the sense you get as you read through the passage. They have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Pack up to 1 Corinthians 7. This is not a put down on marriage as the Spirit of God directs John in his writing. But there is a reminder here that in certain circumstances and certain conditions, marriage is a hindrance. And that's true generally. Put that in the context. I'm married. Most of you are. Many of you are. Most of you, I think. Marriage has its own problems. Its own burdens. You can get the tapes on 1 Corinthians 7, but look at a couple of things. Verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, each to have his own... Paul said it would be good for you to go without sexual expression. But immorality is not an option. So the general pattern is you need to be married, whether man or woman. Jump down to verse 7. Even though he makes that concession, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. Oh, I wish you were all unmarried like me. Why? That has benefits. Come down to verse 26. I think then this is good in view of the present distress. It is that in view of the present distress, it's good for a man to remain as he is. The pressures of life and so on, as Paul confronted them, he said, being single is an advantage. Let's face it. When there's pressure, when there's persecution, when there's trials, what do? You worry about your spouse. You worry about your children. You have concerns for them. You have responsibilities for them. Paul was free. The Lord wanted him to go preach the gospel in Europe. He's free to go to Europe. The Lord wanted to send him here. He's there. You have a wife and children. You have responsibilities there. And burdens that come with that. Come down to verse 32. I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. One who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. His interests are divided. The solution is not to ignore your husband or wife. But the reality is, once you get married, you have incurred biblical responsibilities. And those biblical responsibilities have a limiting factor on me. Now, during the coming 7 years tribulation, if you back up again to verse 26, when Paul said, I think this is good in view of the present distress, it's good for a man to remain as he is, and there's advantage of the single life. Let's face it, under suffering and persecution, the single life is an advantage. And these 144,000 men have never entered into marriage. And they have been free to follow the Lord and be totally 100% involved in serving him during this time. The time of great trial, great persecution. I take it as they represented the Lord and were his spokesman during this time. Did not mean there wouldn't be difficulty from them, but they were preserved for them. So denote something of what Christ talked about in Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, when he said, some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. They have remained single, unmarried, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Back up to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is an example of a prophet, and we call him the weeping prophet. We have the Lamentations of Jeremiah that follow his prophetic book that carries his name. And he's a man who served God during a very difficult time in Israel. And he was instructed by God to not get married and have a family. So in Jeremiah 16, the word of the Lord came to me also, saying, you shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters born in this place, concerning their mothers who bear them and their fathers who beget them in this land, they will die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented and all the... So, Jeremiah, you cannot get mired down in those personal family things. The tragedies are going to come upon families in these days. You maintain a single life and service for me. So that'll be something like the 144,000. So when it says they're not defiled, it's not implying that sex within marriage is defiling. But for these men, it would be out of the will of God. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, God has gifted some for a single life, and that is the right life for them. And so it will be for the 144,000 men during this coming tribulation period. Come back to chapter 14 of Revelation. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This seems to describe their characteristic during their earthly service. Beginning in chapter 7 with their sealing in particular. They faithfully followed him, which is what the believers in Christ are to do. But they have a special mission. Come to John chapter 12. Verse 26, John 12. Remember, if you want to follow me, Jesus said you must take up your cross and follow me. Well, that will have an intensified significance during the tribulation, and particularly during the last 3.5 years. Times of intense suffering, persecution, and so on. In John chapter 12, verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And see, here you see something of the realization of that for the 144,000. Because here Christ is to take possession of the world as his kingdom. And the 144,000 are there representative of the nation Israel. Back in chapter 14, we go back and forth. These have been purchased, the end of verse 4, from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Greek word purchased, agorazo, to purchase by paying the price, to redeem. They have been redeemed. He has paid the price for them. The wages of their sin is death, and he has paid their penalty. They have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God. Back in chapter 5, when we read about the work of the Lamb, verse 9, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased, there's our word, purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And here, these 144,000 from Israel have been purchased as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. I take it the first fruits, back in chapter 14, verse 4, are an indication, as Israel would be familiar, the first fruits, the first ears of grain brought in and offered to God, presented before the Lord, was what? An indication of coming harvest. So here the 144,000 stand on Mount Zion. They are first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And the guarantee of all the fulfillment of God's promises, and that the nation Israel will be like the sand of the seashore. Because from this core will come the nation again. Not that these are the only Jews that could survive the tribulation, but these will form that core. The guarantees. Each of the 12 tribes have a representation. There are men here. They head the tribes. They will father the children that will populate the earth and so on. So they are here as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And an indication that the realization of God's promises to the nation are coming to fulfillment. Look at verse 5. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. We won't go back to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 13. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 13. Well, go back. When's the last time we were to Zephaniah? I was going to just say where it was. You know how they'll find Zephaniah? It's the fourth from the last book of the Old Testament. So if you get to the dividing point, if you have a hard time, sometimes you know this and you got to stop and run through all these books. But Haggai, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zephaniah chapter 3, just giving you a chance to get there. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 13. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. Blameless. Tell no lies. Nor will deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Here you see. What are we talking about? What's the kind of period of time? The framework. Well, just look at the end of verse 11 for a time. You will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. In that context, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong, tell no lies. And here is that remnant, specially marked out by God for himself, and be the one through whom all the promises to Israel then can reach their ultimate fulfillment. As you come back, you can stop in John chapter 8. The opposite of these people are those, as we have seen in Revelation chapter 13, in John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus said to the people of his day, "You are of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." But these are those, no lie was found in their mouth, because these are those who are blameless, because they have been redeemed by Christ for himself, cleansed, made whiter than snow. And so they do not manifest the character of the devil any longer, but the character of their father. And he is truth. Back in Revelation 14. Particularly in the context, the 144,000 have avoided the lie of the devil and his antichrist, the false prophet. You want to back up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just take this one passage on this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And about verse 8, the revealing of the lawless one, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his coming, bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. This will be the one ruling on the earth, whose end will come about when Jesus Christ returns to earth from heaven. This is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. All power signs, false wonders, all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they will believe what is false. Pseudo. Basically, false. Same word we have translated lie in Revelation. No lie. Nothing false was found in their mouth. But and in the context, they don't believe the lie of Satan and his servants, the first beast and second beast of chapter 13, the lawless one. The world will believe the lie. They will not believe the lie. They will not be part of the lie. No lie will be found in their mouth. On your way back to Revelation, stop at Jude, that little one chapter book just before the book of Revelation. Jude, verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless." We stopped here because we get back to chapter 14, verse 5. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Same word, blameless. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy." And here you see the 144,000 standing in the presence of the Lamb on Mount Zion, blameless. Why? Because of the work of Christ. He's the one who is able to keep you from stumbling. And it has been his work in their lives as his redeemed that has kept them faithful, blameless through this horrible time. You could jot down Psalm 15, which would be very much in line with what we're reading here. They're manifesting the character of Christ, the Lamb without blemish, without spot, 1 Peter 1:19 tells us. So the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 14, in the presence of Christ on Mount Zion, stand in stark contrast to the people of the tribulation, who have seemed to have the king that they want. The victory was theirs. They rule because the one they want to be king rules. They worship him. But as God has poured out his wrath upon the earth, The ultimate judgment comes with the return of Christ to the earth, and His people are delivered. And here on Mount Zion, we get a preview. So you read chapters up through chapter 12, 13, you think, wow, that's terrible. But look ahead to the future. When you get to the last chapter, Christ will be on Mount Zion, the 144,000 will have been faithful and preserved through it, and God will be ready now to fulfill all the promises in the establishing of the kingdom. But first, we have to deal with the final judgments of this last period of time, and they will be devastating. But the rest of chapter 14 is going to tell us what will be going on here. The gospel that is presented, the judgment that is coming on unbelievers, and Armageddon, where God will harvest the earth in judgment. All prepare us, as chapter 14 prepares the way then for the final sounding of the trumpet, the pouring out of the bowls, and the concluding events of that seven-year period. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your redemption. There is a Savior. Lord, what a wonderful time of grace we are privileged to live in these days, when the message of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. And Lord, we, particularly in our portion of this world, are privileged to proclaim that message without any severe persecution, without putting our lives at stake, without paying the terrible price that some even today pay. We have a glorious gospel to proclaim to this world, that there is redemption, there is salvation, there is one who has paid the penalty. He has paid the price. And all who believe in Him can be set free. Know what it is to be set free from sin, its power, and its penalty. To be followers of the one who will someday rule on this earth. Thank you, Lord, in the midst of such awful judgment, such terrible rebellion, we're reminded you are sovereign. You are in total control. Your Son will rule and reign. We praise you that all you have promised will come to fruition. May we serve you faithfully in the days that are before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.